So let's come to God's Word this morning. Last week we were in the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel, and we saw that God will punish everyone who worships any other god than He. Now understand that it's not, that punishment doesn't always come immediately, but it will come if they do not repent and turn to Him. And if you recall, in this case, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar committed blasphemy and idolatry along with a large group of his nobles. After these treasures had laid untouched in the Babylonian treasury for almost six decades, Belshazzar chose to take those sacred vessels used for the worship in Yahweh from the temple in Jerusalem and to hold a drunken party. He toasted the Babylonian gods in defiance of the predictions given by the God of the Israelites of the impending downfall of the Babylonian Empire, even as the massed army of the Medes and the Persians were right at the gates of the city ready to lay siege. And because of that blasphemy, a fearful apparition wrote on the wall of the palace. A disembodied hand formed the words, "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson." As before, the king's Chaldeans couldn't give insight or meaning to the communication, and the queen mother commended Daniel to the king for the insight that God had given him in the past. So Daniel was summoned. He was promised promotion if he could interpret the writing on the wall. But because Daniel was never motivated by wealth or position, he told the king, "Keep your gifts and your rewards, but I'll tell you the truth anyway." Daniel glorified Yahweh by recounting what the Lord had done for King Nebuchadnezzar, both in granting the king's victories and giving him his magnificent kingdom, and as well in humbling his pride by making him think and live like an animal for a period of 7 years, so that King Nebuchadnezzar would finally recognize and acknowledge the sovereignty and power of Yahweh. Daniel fearlessly then confronted the king with his sin in committing this blasphemy, and again, God granted Daniel the ability to correctly interpret the communication. Daniel explained the meaning of the words, "You have been weighed and found wanting, and so your kingdom will be divided." And although the interpretation was unfavorable, the king did keep his word. Daniel was again promoted, although the promotion given by Belshazzar was exceedingly short-lived, because God's written proclamation, of course, came true immediately. Indeed, the Babylonian Empire would fall that very night to the Medes and the Persians, thus ending their reign as a world power, just exactly as King Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 had foretold. Our message title today is Daniel's Defiance Lands Him in the Lion's Den. And we are going to be in Daniel chapter 6 this morning. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn to Daniel chapter 6. I need to remind you once again, Daniel is at this point an old man. He's in his early to mid 80s, and he has lived in exile there in Babylon now for some 65 or 66 years. In all that time, he has committed himself to remain faithful to Yahweh in this foreign pagan land. And thus, the lesson throughout this book, and particularly today, is that true believers will continue to live for God and willingly suffer any consequences that come. True believers will continue to live for God and willingly suffer any consequences that may come. God's children in every generation will not necessarily find smooth sailing in life. You need to know the reality of that. Trials and tribulations will inevitably come as the devil and his minions do their best to trip us up and cause us to fail and fall. Jesus said, "In this world you will have many troubles." Daniel is a most excellent example of faithfulness in the midst of difficult circumstances. And so here in the sixth chapter, we find that because of the excellence of his character and God's blessing, Daniel continued to be promoted. Because of the excellence of his character and God's blessing, Daniel continued to be promoted. Verse 1 of chapter 6. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom. Now, the King James and a few others call these individuals princes, but in our day, the word prince typically has an association with nobility or like royal blood. In this case, that's really not what this word means. Satrap is actually the correct word. It's a Persian word that means governor or commissioner, someone over a Persian province. And throughout the Persian Empire, at least the newly conquered Babylonian territories, government officials were appointed by Darius to administer the affairs of state. Now, I do also need to mention at the outset, there's no secular record of a King Darius in the secular historical documents. He's only mentioned here in Daniel. And the problem is those records are fragmentary at best. And so even with that, that's led liberal scholars to believe that the writer, remember they think that he was a pious forger in the second century in the time of the Maccabees. They think that the writer was either wrong or he was simply making this king up. Okay, that's the way liberals think. Conservative scholars who believe in the inerrancy of the scriptures point out that absence of evidence, particularly when you have incomplete evidence, doesn't disprove the existence of this particular individual, nor his position. We saw last time when we discussed Belshazzar and King Nabonis, several conservative proposals have been put forth convincingly that make the identity of this individual, each centers on the fact that it was not uncommon for people and even kings in ancient times to have multiple names by which they were known to various people. So Darius has been identified as possibly being a governor who functioned as a king, and he's been named in secular records as Gubaru. He was appointed by Cyrus over the region. Others suggest that Darius could be Astyages, the last king of the Medes. And others suggest that Darius is actually another name for Cyrus himself. Perhaps even an honorific title like the Roman title of Caesar. Believers, though, friends, can trust in the accuracy of the scriptures. I want you to know that this morning. Even when we don't have secular sources to verify what is written, whomever Darius actually was, we have no reason to distrust the facts that are relayed here. 120 provincial governors, satraps, were appointed by him, along with, in verse 2, three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. In other words, so that the provinces would be well run and the appropriate taxes would be extracted from the people. It's a profit deal, friends. Don't make any mistake about that. All of these appointments more than likely occurred in the very first year of King Darius's reign. And then, within a matter of months, or perhaps as much as a year or two, verse 3, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now, we said last time, Daniel was now in his mid to early 80s, He had perhaps been retired or semi-retired under the previous administration, but the evangelical exegetical commentary points out why it would not have been unreasonable for Darius to call on an old man like Daniel to once again serve the administration. They suggest bringing Daniel out of retirement would have been a wise act by the new rulers. Number one, he had long experience and wide acquaintance with the previous Babylonian government. Second, he had a strong reputation for integrity and honesty. Third, he was known as a spiritual man and an interpreter of dreams and visions. And finally, his successful prediction at Belshazzar's feast had undoubtedly become known to the new king. I mentioned earlier in this series, Daniel's story shares many similarities with that of Joseph, the favorite son of Jacob, also known as Israel. And after Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, he quickly proved himself in the service of his new master. Scripture tells us that the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When the master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything that he owned. Joseph also had his struggles, though, when his master's wife falsely accused him of trying to force himself on her when quite the opposite was true. Joseph was put in prison. But while Joseph was in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Like Daniel, Joseph was also empowered by God to interpret dreams, and when he was given the opportunity to interpret the Pharaoh's disturbing dream, he explained that this was God's warning of an impending famine, and he gave wise advice about how to proceed. And Scripture tells us that the plan seemed good to Pharaoh and all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the spirit of the gods?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." And so Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Now, in the past, I've heard some pastors preach that every Christian should be the very best employee in every workplace where they are. I think that's a very unreasonable and dangerous, frankly, position to take. Not every believer has the kind of God-given intelligence and ability that Daniel and Joseph were given. But even if we don't have the same levels of abilities and aptitude and the resulting promotions that these two did, there is another area where we can and should strive to emulate and excel like these men. Because jealous rivals could find no basis to accuse Daniel, so they plotted to exploit his devotion to Yahweh. Jealous rivals could find no basis to accuse Daniel, so they plotted to exploit his devotion to Yahweh. Verse 4, actually. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. He did not work in Chicago. I'm sorry. Friends, we may not be able to demonstrate the ability of a Daniel, but we can and certainly should be known for those same characteristics that he displayed: absolute honesty and integrity, complete trustworthiness, and faithful diligence to do the job as well as we're able. We may not be the best at the job, but we should be trying as hard as we can to be as excellent as we're able. Our capabilities might not be as great as Daniel's, but our effort and our dependability ought to cause us to stand out among our peers and our co-workers. We ought not to be the ones who cause problems in our workplace with grousing or gossiping, any other God-dishonoring behavior. And like Daniel's jealous opponents, people should say of us, "We'll never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the laws of his God." Because of Daniel's diligence and his integrity, these men couldn't find any form of malfeasance to bring against him. But Daniel's faithfulness to his God Yahweh, well, this was even more well known than his abilities as a public official. Therefore, those who were jealous of the heights to which he was being promoted knew that the only way to undermine him was to somehow use his faith against him. We're told in Proverbs chapter 22 that a good name is more desirable than great riches, and to be esteemed is better than silver or gold. His jealous rivals concluded on the basis of the excellence of his character that their only chance of finding an accusation that would stick against Daniel would be in connection with the requirements of his religion. And so they cooked up a plot to trap him and a short-term ban on prayer to anyone but the king was manipulated into place. It was a short-term ban on prayer to anyone but the king was manipulated into place. Verse 6, so these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, most scholars believe that this was actually probably a fairly small group of jealous rivals who came to the king to present this plan. Unfortunately, both the other administrators were involved because they desired the position of authority that Daniel was soon to receive, and they frankly probably didn't want a very scrupulous and honest foreigner overseeing them. Notice also the lie that they tell to the king. They say the various officials have all agreed that this edict should be issued. Well, in all likelihood, only those two highest rivals and perhaps a select few associates were the ones responsible for the plot. Certainly Daniel, the king's most trusted administrator, had never agreed to this or even heard about the plan. And most of the rest, probably those in the outlying areas, more than likely never even heard about it until the order was given. For the vast majority of them, though, it really probably didn't make much difference one way or another. In a pantheistic society with many gods, praying to another one wouldn't have been that big of a deal. Although the New American Commentary does argue that Darius was in all likelihood not, in fact, proclaiming himself to be a god, but during this 30-day period was to act as a mediator between the people and all the various gods of the nation subject to him. John Wolvert of Dallas Seminary agrees with this view. He writes, "Most likely Darius regarded this act as a pledge of loyalty to himself and a token of their desire to respect the new king's authority to the utmost. In other words, these conspirators weren't suggesting that Darius was or should start claiming to be God or even a god, but rather they were suggesting that having everyone pray to him was a good way to solidify his position of authority over the newly conquered kingdom. And so on the basis of this lie that all the various government officials had agreed that this was a good plan, they urged the king in verse 8, "Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Daniel refused to compromise the exercise of his faith, and so he defied the king's order. Daniel refused to compromise the exercise of his faith, and so he defied the king's order. Verse 10, "Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem, and three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before." It's a fascinating, wonderful response. Daniel continued his same daily spiritual routine rather than obey the dictates of the king. It would have been really easy, wouldn't it, for Daniel to have said to himself, "Well, we're only talking about a 30-day deal here. I mean, I could just knock off for 30 days. What's the big deal?" Or he could have chosen to pray in a private place rather than up on the roof of his house inside more than likely a latticed gazebo. This was a place where people would go for privacy, and the open lattice would allow whatever breeze there was to cool that shaded area. Or, for that matter, he could have just prayed silently to God. But no, he continued to behave as he had behaved all his life. Unlike his three friends' refusal to bow to the giant metal statue that had been created by Nebuchadnezzar, this wasn't really a positive sin to avoid committing idolatry, worshiping a false idol, but rather a duty to the true God that Daniel would simply not omit. We've seen the importance that Daniel placed on prayer throughout the book, and this will continue to be an emphasis as we go on. One writer suggests that the higher the task to which God calls a man, the more does he feel the need of prayer. Do you find that in your life? Why was Daniel so adamant about this particular subject? Well, consider the words of Solomon as he prayed to dedicate the great temple that he had built in Jerusalem. This is from 1 Kings chapter 8. "May your eyes be opened towards this temple night and day, this place of which you said, 'My name shall be there.'" Name, by the way, stands for the presence of God. "So that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive." Now, even though the temple in Jerusalem had laid in ruins now for decades, Daniel still believed that God would hear his prayers. Why? Well, Daniel had the words of the prophet Jeremiah written a century and a half before. Therefore, he knew that the time of the exile ordained for Israel by God was actually almost up. And he wasn't about to do anything that might delay that promise. Here's what's written in Jeremiah 29. It's a passage that sadly far too many people take as a personal promise rather than the national promise that it actually is. Scripture, always in context, friends. Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and the places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Daniel had those instructions from the Old Testament regarding prayer. He didn't have the New Testament, Romans 13, though, to complicate matters. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but only for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you'll be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They're God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is why you also pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So what should we, as Christian believers, do if government tells us to do something that we're not comfortable with? You know, when the COVID pandemic reared its ugly head last year, our government called on us to close down our churches. They said stop meeting together for 2 weeks to flatten the curve. And out of an abundance of caution and perhaps even a little bit of fear, we complied. And then 2 weeks turned into 2 months. And even after smaller churches were allowed to reopen, larger churches were under frankly ridiculous levels of restriction, allowing only 50 people to meet in a room capable of holding 5,000. You could have socially distanced by 50 feet and still had 500 in there. And we're continuing to deal with a level of government intrusion into our lives that many people feel frankly frustrated by and find it to be very onerous. And I do believe that some of our precautions were wise and perhaps even necessary. I mean, we're still distancing here even today, but I'm coming to believe that God's people should probably have been a little more like Daniel rather than giving up what is such a crucial and important part, valuable part of our spiritual lives, that is gathering together as God's people to worship together. It's the only time in the Christian life when you can do that. Come into the presence of God's people and affirm the goodness and the greatness of God together. That's why it says we encourage one another by doing that. And we come together for instruction of the Word. I've shared this little chart before, but I think it's a valuable reminder. There's a divine hierarchy of authority that Romans 13 refers to, and it looks something like this: God, government, employer, family, and self. There are probably other levels that could be added to that, but these are enough to illustrate my point. As long as each subsequent layer is operating under the appropriate laws and precepts of the one above it, or ones above it, we're to obey even if we don't necessarily like it. But as soon as one of those authorities above them tell us to do something that violates the laws or the precepts of the layer above, we as Christians are to disobey. In other words, if my employer says to me, hey, I want you to break the law by fudging the books, okay? Or I want you to cut corners and do something that the statutes, the rules of the city say that you're supposed to do, and I don't want you to do that because it'll save me money. We have a responsibility as Christians to say, no, I can't do that. I'm a follower of God, and I have to follow the laws of the land. Even if that refusal costs us our job. Now, my boss can tell me, you're not to proselytize on work time. And we should obey that precept. Why? Because he is paying us money to do work, not to evangelize people. But my boss doesn't have so much say-so over my lunchtime or my break time. Okay? So I might choose to disobey the precept on my own time, understanding that there could still be repercussions if I do so. But no family member, no employer, no government could tell me that I couldn't own or read the Bible or read it on my phone during my break, even though many believers in oppressed countries would tell you that there one day might be enforced governmental consequences like jail or even death for disobeying a law against possession of the Bible or gathering together to worship. As I said, these things call for wisdom, they call for discernment, and in many cases they call for spirit-aided courage to know when we should conform and when we should obey. We see this in the lives of the apostles as they were called before the Sanhedrin. They had been preaching Christ and him crucified to the people in Jerusalem. And so they were called in again and commanded not to speak to teacher at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John replied, as we should, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard. New American Commentary points out that Corrie Ten Boom broke the law of Germany when she hid Jews from the Nazis in World War II. But she would have broken a higher law had she not tried to prevent the murder of innocents. And today, Christians are being called upon to make difficult ethical choices. As the world becomes more and more secular and sinful, believers will increasingly find themselves taking stands that are unpopular and positions that may even violate the law of the land. There really doesn't appear to be any doubt in Daniel's mind about what he should do, and apparently he never considered changing his spiritual routine that had made him so strong and successful. So verse 11 tells us that, like a group of little five-year-olds, these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help, just as they hoped. And they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, will be thrown into the lion's den? And the king naively answered, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Daniel did exactly what his opponents expected, and so they immediately went to the king, tattletaled on him, and reminded the king of the edict that he had been duped into pronouncing. and he himself declared the unchangeable nature of that decree. And almost immediately he recognized the trap that had been set and sprung. And so King Darius was grieved that he had been manipulated into punishing his best administrator. Verse 13, they said to the king, "Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." And when the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Again with the ethnic slurs against the Jews, and even again the charge that Daniel had dishonored the king. But even in the short time that Darius had been in power, Daniel had served him so well with such excellence, beyond that of any of the other officials, that the king did not want to see this happen. And it seems very likely, too, that Darius had probably heard stories about what had happened with Belshazzar, the writing on the wall, might have even heard more of the stories about Nebuchadnezzar, maybe even other stories from the Hebrew Scriptures, like Moses in the Exodus, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. He might have heard some of these stories from Daniel himself. So the king was very kindly disposed towards Daniel because of this. And he wasn't angry or distressed at Daniel for disobeying this order, but rather he was angry with those who had set the trap. And he was probably even angry at himself for falling for it. Because Scripture says that he did all that he could to get Daniel out of the situation. But because of the royal law, his edict was unbreakable, as the conspirators reminded him yet again. Verse 15, then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." It's now sundown. The order must be carried out. And we're told that the king was dismayed that Daniel must suffer this prescribed punishment. He was dismayed. Verse 16, so the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." Now notice here, at this point, Yahweh is still Daniel's God. But somehow the king has gotten the idea that perhaps this Yahweh is in fact capable of rescuing Daniel, rescuing him out of this terrifying situation. Now, some versions translate this as God will rescue you, but that really seems stronger than is warranted, especially given the king's evident strong anxiety over the situation in the following verses here. Notice also that Daniel's steadfast faith has made a great impression on the king. He says, "The God whom you serve continually." And by the way, that word "serve" means also to worship and revere. Lord, may such a thing be said of us, noticed by the people around us. The God whom we serve, revere continually. Verse 17, it says, a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. And this seems to me to be an act of inspiration by God to guarantee the miraculous nature of the deliverance. He was about to provide this in the same way that Christ's tomb was also sealed with an official seal, and Roman guards were sent so that no one could tamper with it. In this case, there was to be no sneaking out and then returning later. In the Lord's case, no one could come and take the body from it. the only possibility of rescue, as Darius had suggested, was the divine intervention of the Lord. Yet Darius was unsure of the reality of what he had heard about Daniel's God. Was he real? Did he have actual power? Could Yahweh really effect such a rescue? Verse 18, the king returned to his palace, spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him. No diversion, some versions say. He could not sleep. He tossed and turned, restless, worrying what's going to happen. But throughout that night and the morning, Yahweh demonstrated his power and his authority by keeping the king, or Daniel, safe to the king's delight. Yahweh demonstrated his power and his authority by keeping Daniel safe to the king's delight. Verse 19, at the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. And when he came near the den, he called out to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue from you from the lions?" The king didn't eat. He didn't enjoy his customary entertainments. And he had spent the night in anxiety, tossing and turning. Now at the earliest possible moment that the punishment could end, he calls out with anguished uncertainty to find out whether God, Daniel's God, really existed and whether he had rescued the old man. And undoubtedly, in asking this, Darius fears the worst. Silence. Or perhaps even worse than that, the roar of lions and the crunching of bones. But verse 21 tells us that Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." Notice here again, friends, the godly character of Daniel. He answers the king with great respect, even from the bottom of a pit full of lions. There are no recriminations, no disrespect, not even the plea, "Would you please get me out of here now?" Only the calm statement by the God's prophet, who undoubtedly had spent a good portion of the night communing with the angel of the Lord. "God has protected me because I was innocent in his sight. And I've done nothing wrong to you either, O king." Verse 23 says, the king was overjoyed and he gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And then Daniel was lifted from the den, and no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Parallel of chapter 3. Again, remember our chiasm structure, deliverance. Just as it happened to the three friends of his, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they walked out of the fiery furnace with no mark on them, not even a whiff of smoke on their clothing. Daniel, too, was utterly unharmed because he had trusted in his God. And those who sought Daniel's life as a result lost their own. They sought his life. As a result, they lost their own. Verse 24, at the king's command, the men who had falsely, or better, maliciously accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and their children. And before they had reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and they crushed all their bones. Now this may seem a little unduly harsh to you, but this punishment was actually fairly common in the time. By killing the family, there would be no later attempts to avenge these things. These men had not only lied to the king, but had done so with evil intent. Literally in the Aramaic, they had eaten the pieces of Daniel. And the expression is described as ironic in that the accusers who had figuratively eaten the pieces of Daniel are themselves literally devoured by the lions because they attempted to deprive the king of one of his most trusted servants, someone he considered an extremely valuable resource. Quite frankly, you don't want to mess with God's truly anointed. As it says in Obadiah, verse 15, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you, and your deeds will return upon your own head. And if we go back all the way to Genesis 12, we find the general principle and promise of God to Abraham for all of his descendants. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. This doesn't mean by any stretch of the imagination that God always miraculously intervenes when one of his children are in danger. Acts 12 tells us that the apostle James, the brother of John, was executed by the sword under the direction of King Herod. And in the very same chapter, Peter is arrested and he's scheduled for execution, yet God miraculously delivers him at least that time. Remember that all of the apostles but John are understood to have eventually suffered martyrdom. And John ended his life in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And many more Christians have been executed horribly under Nemo and other despots over the centuries. One commentary reminds us that all of us must be willing to accept what the Lord brings our way. That may be a debilitating disease or a terminal illness. Maybe prosperity or financial struggle. We must be aware of the danger of comparing ourselves to others. What God intends for one, whether blessing or distress, is not necessarily what he intends for everyone else. We may or may not be delivered from our lion's dens. But the important thing is that we remain faithful to the Lord and continue to exhibit a good testimony before the world, no matter what it is we're called to endure. Those are wise words. As a result of this miraculous deliverance, the new king then also issued an edict honoring and glorifying Yahweh. We find him issuing a proclamation incredibly similar to that given by Nebuchadnezzar at the close of the episode that humbled him. Verse 25, then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language on the earth, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. And he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed, and his dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. And he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Did Darius come to faith in Yahweh? Can't say for sure. But such a statement sure seems to give good indication that once again he did. And we know elsewhere from in the scriptures that some from Israel were around this time allowed to return to Israel under Zerubbabel. And if Darius is actually another name for Cyrus, it was he who lets the Israelites return from Babylon to the promised land, just as the prophets predicted 150 years before. And Cyrus also provided materials for the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. It's not conclusive proof, but it's certainly an indication of a heart softened towards God. Lost my battery. So while Darius's decree is beautiful, we must always remember that true faith cannot be commanded. You can't tell somebody else to believe. Several times throughout history, there have been attempts to establish a theocracy on earth where people were compelled or at least coerced to believe. For instance, the Holy Roman Empire, if you know your history, was comprised of German-speaking peoples in northern Italy during the Middle Ages, beginning in AD 800. The Pope crowned Charlemagne as emperor, and during that era, the authority of government was melded to that of the Roman Catholic Church. But efforts like that, decrees like Darius's, while hopefully well-intentioned, can only urge people in the right direction. Sadly, what is actually typically produced is nominal or even grudging agreement with the truth rather than genuine repentance and heart change. Rebelliousness is mankind's natural state. God intended Israel to be a theocracy with him as the king, but the people rebelled and they demanded a human king like the nations around them. Proving Paul's inspired point in Romans, it's not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And even more remarkably, just to show you how pervasive, how deeply infected we are with this sin nature, even after Christ's thousand-year millennial reign as king here on earth, Scripture tells us that some are yet going to rebel against him once again. One of the last things to happen before the end of time and the eternal state. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore, and they marched across the breadth of the earth. They surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever. May I close chapter 7 simply with this. Because of his trust and his faithfulness, God continued to bless Daniel. Because Daniel trusted God and was faithful to him, the Lord continued to bless him. Verse 28, so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And by the way, scholars point out that this verse can be translated even the reign of Cyrus, which is one reason why some think that Darius and Cyrus are the same people. The evangelical exegetical commentary makes a very important point on all of this. This chapter doesn't merely demonstrate God's ability to deliver his faithful, but it is another step forward in establishing the primacy and the certainty of God's enduring kingdom. The point being that the omnipresent and omnipotent Yahweh Elohim is free to break into the so-called God space of the Medes and the Persians at will, to demonstrate his power and to proclaim his kingdom intentions, and this even while his own city, Jerusalem, lies in shattered ruins. For he is the living God. And he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. And he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. And by his own life, his death, and his blood, he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness. And that is what communion reminds us of. You do not need to be a member here at Central Bible Church to participate in communion. You should, though, have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus.
His scripture says that it's a fearful thing to eat and drink of the bread and the cup without recognizing the body and blood of the Lord. In addition, scripture tells us that we should examine ourselves before we participate. So I'll just ask you for a moment to bow your head and ask the Lord to show you anything that you need to confess to him as we come to a time of communion. You find a little piece of bread in the bottom of your mini chalice, I guess is what you call it. The bread is a reminder of the greatest of all of God's breaking in to human history. God himself, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, entered time and space, born of a virgin, that he might come and clarify all of God's words to us and to rescue us from this dominion of darkness. So on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to rescue us. And just as you were good to Joseph, just as you were good to Daniel, you rescued them from those who would evilly have harmed them. And yet, Lord, you allow difficult things. We don't always understand your ways, we acknowledge that. But we are ever so grateful that you have taken the big thing and dealt with it in a way that we never have to worry about our eternal destiny. Whatever may befall us on this earth, whether it's good things, whether it's hard things, whether it's even death itself, you have gone to prepare a place for us, and we are ever so thankful. Praise you, Lord, today in your mighty name. The cup, too, is a reminder that this breaking in was not merely a teaching exercise. It was that to some degree, but even more, it was a rescue mission, a healing mission, a mission to deal with the sin that we had no way to deal with. God is holy and righteous. He cannot bear to look upon sin, and he certainly could not bear to allow sinful, uncleansed people into his heaven. And so Jesus, through his own blood, because scripture says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, came and shed his perfect blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so on the night he was betrayed again, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." I want to teach you a new song. It's one of mine, based on Romans. And if you're able, stand with me and join. Driving rain. Your hand still holds me strong. And even in the pain I see you. Even when the flood sweeps everything away. You're still holding on. And every single day I see you. You work it all for good, because you know my name. And I love triumphs and the pain, to your glory. You work it all for good, the laughter and the tears, with every passing year, to those who believe. You work it all for good. Without a ray of light, you still lead me home. And even in the night I see you. Even when I'm weak and death is drawing nigh, as strong through every tear I cry, I see you. You work it all for good, because you know my name, and I love you. You work it all for good, and the pain, to your glory. You work it all for good, the laughter and the tears, with every passing year, for those who believe. You work it all for good. All that you allow, but I know that you are God, so to you will I bow in worship. You work it all for good, because you know my name, and you love me. You work it all for good, the triumphs and the pain, to your glory. You work it all for good, the laughter and the tears, with every passing year, for those who believe. You work it all for good, because you know my name, and I love you. You
it all for good.
Lord, what a wonderful promise from your word that in all things, for those who love you, you work for good. Help us to trust that. Help us to believe that. And like Daniel, continue in faithfulness, in joy that you are our God. Help us, Lord, to be that kind of outstanding individual, maybe not with the ability, but at least with the effort and the integrity. Lord, may people know of us that you are the God we serve continually. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a wonderful week, you guys. Go with him.